Want to welcome you all here tonight, folks on YouTube. As always, I have some questions here to get started with, but if you're on YouTube and you have a question, you can send it in to the guys back there. If you have a question here, I'll ask questions in between questions so everybody gets a chance to have a question if they have it answered. And and we'll get everything moving along tonight. First question that came in tonight, come over to Isaiah chapter 8. And I had mentioned Sunday about the, the conspiracy theories and everything that it permeates everywhere when something happens. You know, it always happens. I mean, there's people out there that just, go crazy. And I told you that in the Bible, you get the defining passage on conspiracy. And once you see it, then it's very clear that there are no conspiracies outside the Word of God, and meaning that God is in control. And you'll find that, we've talked about it many, many times, that our times today is very perilous and very problematic and just unheard of as far as the history of America is concerned. If anybody would have thought even 20 years ago we'd be at this point in America, nobody would have believed it, but here we are, and unfortunately it's only going to get worse for it's going to get better. And I'm not even sure it's going to get better. It's just going to get worse. But, this is a time where you don't want to give yourself over to the crazies out there that, come up. I ain't kidding you. I get phone call after phone call after phone call from people out there who want me to put my church on notice, the end of the world's coming, like we already didn't know that. And, and some of the wildest stuff you ever... One guy called me this week and told me that we needed to be prepared because China had offered 200,000 troops to come to America to protect Washington and then was going to go door-to-door and round up anybody that voted for Trump. And my response to that was, oh, that's great, man. I love Chinese food, which you do not appreciate. But this is the kind of weird stuff that's out there. And, on a scale from 1 to 10, you find it from 1 and you find it to 10 and it goes off the scale. It's incredible stuff. But I said Sunday that, the Bible tells us, about conspiracies. And Israel's time, like in Isaiah and the other places we're going to look at, they were facing time just like we are. I told you Sunday that Israel, back in 606 B.C., right around there, they were facing the captivity. They were facing that the whole nation was going into captivity under Babylon. And we know that, and also Assyria. Assyria comes down and takes part of them, and then Babylon comes down and takes the southern tribes. And, they cease to exist as a nation. And I told you how that, we're much in the same way as they were, with going into a captivity within this country of a complete breakdown and anarchy and no rule of law, and that's the way it's going. So we're in the same boat that they were, and obviously, to quell any fears, even though Daniel and these guys went into the captivity, God took care of them, and I have no fear of what's coming from the aspect that God took care of them. He'll take care of us. And, and it's a thing where whatever that means, however it goes, that doesn't mean that you're going to have everything lovely the rest of your life, but it does mean that no matter where you're at, they'll probably shoot you first so you won't suffer. So praise the Lord. But it's a thing where, they were through the same time. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, here's what God tells them about conspiracy. Now here he uses the word confederacy, but that is another word for conspiracy. When we had the Confederate States of America, that was a conspiracy to overthrow the North. So the words are used interchangeably in terminology and certainly in the Bible. But look at verse 9. He says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Now, what he's saying here is that this is the conspiracy. This is the confederacy. People aligning themselves outside of God's prophets and God's word to do their own thing, and he's telling them that that's not going to work. You're going to get clobbered. He says in verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. There's your conspiracy together. People pulling together, getting together, verse 8, 9, and 10, counsel together, and to try to stop what God is doing. Say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Now here it comes. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Here's the key. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And what he's basically saying here, we're better off fearing God than we are anything in this country that's coming our way. Bible talks about the fact that don't fear him that's able to destroy the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And, the Bible says that Noah moved with fear in the preparing ark and the saving of his household. So you begin to see how that he's telling us here not to align with the confederacies out there, the people that, are conspiring to stop or do whatever they're doing back there, and much of what we're seeing today. And he's saying you don't fear them, but rather you fear the Lord, because he is the one that needs to be feared, because he's the one that's doing what he's doing. Now, the context of this here is the second coming of Christ, obviously, in the battle of Armageddon. Now, come over here to Jeremiah chapter 11. And again, Jeremiah dealing with the same time period, everything here. All right, look at Jeremiah 11, verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I have made with them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. In other words, whatever conspiracy, confederacy, anybody's putting together, you're not going to escape. And of course, the reference here is God's judgment coming down in 606 BC. What he's saying in these things here is that when a child of God gets understanding, he gets perception, they get discernment, you'll be able to understand the times and the seasons of why we're in what we're in, why we're going through it, and you have a better appreciation of where it's going. I said it Sunday, you learn from history of where you're at. And then the other one here is in Ezekiel chapter 22. And again, this is the same context. This is right before, Ezekiel is an exile book, so it's during this time here. Verse 22-25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravaging the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Boy, if that isn't America today, I don't know what is. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profane among them. And of course, again, he's saying that, don't let me stop there. Go on down through here. He reads on down here, princes, verse 27, verse 28, her prophets, the people of the land, have used oppression and exercised robbery and evicted the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Look at verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured my indignation on them. I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. With their own way have I recompensed their upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, and of course, the recompense here is the natural captivity that came down. But notice, in that time back there, God was looking for somebody to take a stand for him, and he could not find somebody. Now, I can't speak for you. I can't speak for any other church out there, but since I am the pastor of this church, I can't speak for me and where I'm going with this church. In this last day, which matches up to that, he's looking for a man. He found him right here, and he found a church right here. I don't know how many of you will stick, but he found a church right here with whatever left, and God always gets it done with a remnant who is going to get the job done, because I'm not going to repeat the mistakes that they made in 606 B.C. of God not being able to find a man to stand. I mean, I ain't nothing, and I don't pretend to be, but the bottom line is I know what he did for me, and these last days I'll do whatever I can do for him, no matter what the cost. So that's the idea of a confederacy or a conspiracy, and all of these are against what God is actually doing. And I'm sure they had the conspiracy theorists back in that time, 606 B.C., 587, just like they do today. They had every kind of thing going and everything that was taking place. And, of course, God makes it clear that this is nothing about a confederacy that you line up with to try to survive, or you fight against Nebuchadnezzar, or you fight against Sennacherib, or you link with the other nations to try to defend yourself, because bottom line is this isn't about them. This is my judgment on this nation because you did not keep my word. That's what you're up against. So I'm glad somebody asked that question. I knew somebody would, so I just had it in here anyhow. All right. Anything on the web back there? All right. Nobody wants to. Anything here? If somebody's upstairs and has something, just run down and ask it. We got the mic down here. Josh has got it, and we'll get you on there. If you got something up there, just come on down. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. These next series of questions go to Tony over here, who's always got some good questions. I'm glad he's here tonight. Still praying for your mom's dad. I'm sorry? What? Oh, your wife's dad, I'm sorry. All right, Genesis chapter 1, don't let that be any foreboding that I can't answer your question because I couldn't get that right. I'll do my best. Now, his question has to do with Genesis 1:8, and this is based on what we talked about last week when we talked about the heavens and the deep and the firmament. And his question here is in verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And his question was, why was it capitalized here? And of course, in his restructuring after Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, this is the first reference to the heaven. And of course, this is the second heaven. This is the firmament that we know as outer space. And the reason why it's capitalized is, I would say, is knowing how the Bible goes together, because he made a reference to the fact that he was surprised it would capitalize it with the devil, this being the devil's domain, when in actuality that's exactly why he would capitalize it. if you notice, he wants to withdraw you. He's trying to withdraw. He's trying to get you to ask the question that he asked. You know, why is that capitalized there? And then, of course, if you do a little investigative on it, and you'll find that in the 7 days creation, there's something different about 2 days. There's something different about the second day, and then there's something different about the seventh day. And those 2 days are highlighted in these 7 days of how things unfold or how things work. And, of course, with the seventh day in chapter 2, that is the millennial Sabbath. That is the seventh day, he sanctifies it and he sets it apart. And that becomes the Sabbath for Israel, which is separate from the other six. So they work 6 days and then rest the seventh. Picture of the millennium. Man's going to work 6,000 years and then he's going to have the millennial rest the seventh. So that day set apart for that. The other one is the second day. And this is the only day here where he says, when he's talking about the firmament that he is now reconstructing, not the things that are in it, but the firmament itself, he tells you, or he doesn't tell you, that it is good. That is missing here as it's found in all the other days. And so he wants to draw your attention to that fact. And the way God does things many times is he'll actually do something like that to capitalize something here. And not that it isn't the first time you find the word heaven after verse 1. So grammatically, you can do it that way too. It's a proper name. It's not like, you know, we're talking about the birds up in heaven. No, it's the first time it's used in a proper format. So in a grammar sense, you could capitalize it for that. But going beyond that, what he always does is he'll use things like this to draw your attention to that verse. And you'll ask yourself why it's capitalized. And if you do a little work on it, look at those days and lay them out, you'll find that actually this is Satan's domain. That's why it's not called good. And, he wants you to know that. And as I gave you last week, that itself is a whole study. Going over to Isaiah 27, going over to Daniel where, he gets held up, the angel gets held up. Going through all of those things, you find, as we talked about it last week, that's a major study in itself. So he's drawing the attention to that. So we would understand better how to put that together. So that's the reason for that. Anything on the web? Before I go to the next one? Yeah, okay.
First one is, please explain Luke 21, Luke 21, verse 19, where it says, possesses ye your souls.
What book?
Luke 21, 19.
Luke 21, 19?
Yeah.
Luke 21:19. In verse 19 where it says, in your presence possesses ye your souls. Is that the verse he wants? What does he want done with that?
I think just explain the verse.
Oh, okay. Well, let's go back here. 21. Well, in chapter 21 here, the context of this is he's dealing with obviously the second coming of Christ. He says, verse 11, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. So we know that this is the tribulation leading up to the second coming. We do know that. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you physically, persecute you physically, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, God's going to let this persecution and the things that take place and you being delivered turn into you being a testimony for the Lord. This is obviously not talking about the Laodicean church age, because that had never happened today. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to mediate before what you shall answer. Mediate meaning to think about it. In other words, God's going to put the words in your mind and words into your heart. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake, but you shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possesses ye your souls. Now, this could go either way. Basically, now that we've read the passage, it's talking about somebody being persecuted, and in the tribulation period, back in James chapter 5, their tribulation saints are told to be patient. Job, when it gets into the tribulation in James, it talks about the nation of Israel having the patience of Job. And it tells them to be patient and wait for the former and the latter rain. I think it's James chapter 5. So patience is a key word when you start to deal, at least in the Gospels anyhow, with the tribulation period. Now, verse 19, in your patience possesses ye your soul. Now that word souls there, you remember that in the Old Testament, and remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't come into effect till the end of the book of the death of the testator. So everything you're from Hebrews. So everything you're reading here, you're still under an Old Testament mindset. That's why you're not find the church here. That's why nothing here that's happening to these people is directly written in, to you. You can make applications off of it. But you want to remember that in the Old Testament, a man's body and soul is stuck together. Once you and I get into the New Testament and we get saved, an operation of God called spiritual circumcision takes place, which separates your soul from your body. Hence, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter, you're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, all things become new. But in the Old Testament, and certainly up through here, the body and soul are still connected together. They haven't been cut loose yet, and won't be for quite a while. So, until the Holy Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So, the word soul and body in the Old Testament, as in here, are used interchangeably because they are still stuck together. They're not two separate identities until the circumcision takes place. Now, so you could make this, based on the context here, you could take this either way or take it both ways. We're looking at physical persecution, so that would be your soul being your body, and your patience in waiting for the Lord is the salvation or the or what possesses your soul. Or it could be, in a spiritual sense, the fact that they persecute you and even kill you. He also says then that not a hair of your head shall be harmed. Well, that obviously isn't true if they kill you, so that's talking about the spiritual side of it. Either way, what he's saying here, given to the context of the tribulation, understanding that the body and soul are not separated here, as they will not be in the tribulation. They'll be the same way as they were in the Old Testament, because there's no spiritual circumcision in the tribulation. It's only in the church age, Colossians chapter 2. So now we know that the word soul and the word body, as they're used interchangeably, you could take it either way here. It probably most generally means both, because you find both in the context. You find the spiritual persecution and you find a physical persecution. The physical persecution, your patience in waiting in God, James chapter 5, would be the possessor of your soul, your body. In other words, notice here it says, verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you're going to answer. So he's telling them already that there's a spiritual side to this, that would be your soul, and yet there's you're being delivered, that is the physical side of it, your body, so it be a reference in most cases to both. A physical persecution, that the patience is going to possess your soul, that you're going to wait for God and be a good testimony, and the spiritual application, that you're going to be patient and wait for God, and your soul from the spiritual side of it is going to stay faithful to God and be the witness that God wants you to be. So that's how it's used in the passage, and that's how when you get to a place like that, you know, you want to, there again, the key to understanding that would be just understanding the word soul. And these are little things you always want to have in your Bible, but you kind of want to remember them too, is the fact that it's not a hard thing that in the Old Testament, before the Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit of God comes, the soul and the body are stuck together. So in the Old Testament, you know, that's why the Bible says back in the Old Testament, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, how does a soul sin? A soul can only sin because it's connected to your sinful flesh. So in that sense, it's sinful. But when you and I got saved, it was cut loose, and now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You have an old nature, that's your flesh, your body, the new nature, that's your soul, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So that's how that works. So that's how that works. Now, the second question, or third question here, is 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is, goes along with the first one we talked about, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 5. And his question here is goes along with the, was the second question when he asked the first one. And it says, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And his question is, how does this fit into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2? Most certainly it does. Now, the standard teaching on this passage, and most of your pastors today, certainly the neo-evangelical crowd, but unfortunately most Baptists too, who know nothing about the Bible, they don't believe that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And it's a thing where they just don't buy it. So now they're faced with all the other verses that support that. So like everybody who denies the Bible, once you start cutting it up and wrongly dividing it, you ever can't put your scissors back in a drawer again. You just got to keep cutting. And when you get into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, I like how it starts because it's aimed right at whoever, because they are willingly ignorant of this. For somebody not to accept the gap between 1:1 and 1:2, you may be the most educated person on the planet, but you are absolutely dumb, stupid when it comes to the Bible. I don't know how anybody in their right mind, understanding anything about the Bible, could ever come to that conclusion. And the only way they can maintain that is to change the Word of God. That's the only way they can do it. They cannot exist. For instance, now I don't know what took place back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 for every deal. Certainly there were no human beings on the earth, but it does seem from every place else in the Bible that Lucifer was over God's creation, and on this earth were sons of God, angels, angelic beings, whatever. And, he was over all that heavenly host. And we know that the angels in the Bible are called sons of God. So it's a thing where we do know from later on that when Satan fell, he took a third of those angels with him. And they became the unclean spirits. They became the ones that came back down in Genesis chapter 6. Well, that's another story I don't believe. But it's a thing where the earth now and God's creation is thrown into chaos. 1:1, 1:2. When God puts Adam and Eve down in a garden and gives them their commission. Now keep in mind, Adam is the son of God. He is not a son of God, he is the son of God. He is made in God's image and he's made in God's likeness, Luke chapter 2. He is the son of God. He's got God's image and he's got God's likeness. He now has the throne or the garden where the devil's throne was. And when God gives him a commission, because he is a son of God and he's in sinless, perfection in innocence, and so's Eve. She's created in God's image and God's likeness. They are given a commission. And they are going to produce, if the plan would not have went sideways, they were going to have painless childbirth. They were going to fulfill God's plan of populating this planet, and then obviously on out into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, with sons of God, made in God's likeness and his image. So, when God puts him down in the garden, he gives him a commission, and he says, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, you have the key word here that Adam was going to replenish something. And when you find out that Adam was a son of God and the sons of God are what left, then the only thing he could have replenished was the fallen number of sons of God. Now, that's the greatest single word that proves something transpired between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Scholarship sees that verse. Scholarship reads that. And what do? They change the word. See, that's what you do. When push comes to shove, and I don't want to believe the Bible as it's written, we'll go to the Hebrew and change the word. So they tell you that that's not the word that means, doesn't mean replenish. And that's the way they do it. When they get over in chapter 6 with the sons of God, they'll tell you again. They'll tell you that the sons of God there were not fallen angels, or not angelic beings. They'll go through a whole host of reasons why not. And they'll change what they don't like and they'll tell you that that wasn't angelic beings coming down and cohabiting with human women. It was the sons of God who were born again, saved people, cohabiting with the daughters of men who were unsaved people. And that's the way they get around that. In other words, when you don't want to believe what the Bible says, when you're a PhD and you have a scholarship in Greek and Hebrew, and you don't like the Bible, that's a bad choice of words. You hate the Bible, and you hate God's truth with a passion, and you look for every opportunity to correct it, to go in line with your heresy, that's what they do. So now they'll tell you that it's saved people, born-again people. And there's nobody born-again in the Old Testament. Born-again people marrying unsaved people. Now, they fail to answer how that produced a race of giants. They also fail, and I asked a guy one time, so you're telling me that if the sons of God were saved people, yes, that's correct, marrying unsaved people, that's correct. And now my next question was the obvious one. Why didn't they get on the ark? What happened? They missed Sunday school that morning? And of course, there's no answer to that. Once you start cutting up the Word of God, you can never put your scissors away again. And that's just what they got to do. So you see this over and over and over and over again. And they do the same exact thing here. Because now this one is faced right with it again. I mean, this is the greatest passage almost verses in the Bible to tell you that there was something going on between 1:1 and 1:2. And it says this here. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, what they'll do, and the way they'll get around that, is they'll tell you that this is Noah's flood. That's what they'll all tell you. That's what your neo-evangelical clown will tell you, and that's what your Baptist idiot will tell you. He'll tell you that verse 5 is Noah's flood. And here again, notice how here in this church, I've always told you that it's the key words that give you the context. And all you have to do is stay with the English. You don't need the Greek. You don't need the Hebrew. Here it will be the Greek. You don't need it. You don't need any other language to figure it out. And it says here that they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens. Notice it's plural. Noah's flood had nothing to do with the heavens. Noah's flood only had one heaven that it dealt with, and that was our atmosphere. Remember the three heavens, our atmosphere, the first heaven, outer space, second heaven, where God's at, where Paul was called up, the third heaven. So when Noah's flood comes, it wasn't plural heavens. It was one heaven, the first heaven. Here, it's plural. It's the first heaven, our atmosphere, and also the second heaven, Genesis chapter 1. And of course, they just are oblivious to that. Why? Well, the first part of the verse, they're willingly ignorant of it. And that's why I keep telling you the key words in your Bible, and you got to watch the words. Because the key words will always establish the context for you. If you just, in my book, How to Study the Bible, and we've talked about it many, many times. There's about, 20 major ones you got to remember, but this is not a major one here. This is just somebody paying attention and saying, heavens, wow, it's plural there. And I got a little, in my Bible, I got a little red circle around that S, and that just draws my attention. Not that I would forget it, but, it's there. So he says that the earth is standing out of the water and in the water. And, of course, that's a reference to when God drowned it out. It's in the water, and then he separated it out. Now it's out of the water. And, that's just what it's a reference to. And in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Notice, it doesn't say anything about any inhabitants. It just says the world. And the world was overflowed with water. So when God spread that thing up, I laid it out for you last week, you got an earth covered with water. And then in the next section, he makes the dry land appear. Now, here's the key to this, and this is where they miss it too. So he says, verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That settled it. Once you know that when God renovates the earth by fire and the heavens, Revelation chapter 20, and here, that it says heavens, that's the atmosphere and the second heaven. You know that's a fact. He just told you that renovation in the future of the heavens is just like the renovation of the heavens with water. Same heavens. I mean, if you just stick with the text, you don't have a problem. It's when you deviate from it because you don't want to accept the Bible, and actually you just think you're smarter than God. So, that's the way it works. And then he says in verse 8, and this is the verse that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what he's talking about here, he's showing you that there's a judgment of God at the beginning of your Bible, and there's a judgment of God at the end of your Bible. Obviously, there's judgments of God all the way through your Bible, but the first one's in Genesis 1:1 here. The last one will be the renovation of everything by fire here. And he puts the two of them together so you can't miss. You learn from one what happened in the other. When he says heavens, it's plural. Couldn't be Noah's flood, any way, shape, or form. But when you're willingly ignorant and you don't want to subscribe to the Word of God, then this is what you do. So that's what you got on that one, Tony. Yeah, yeah. All right. Upstairs, where are you going? Oh, I'm going upstairs? I don't think your mic works up there. Does it?
Hello?
Hello. In the zombie apocalypse, he gets eaten first. I want you to know that.
A couple weeks ago, you talked about 12 things we should set our...
I can't see you. Who are you?
Kaylin.
Is that your daughter? Oh, okay. Yeah, come on in here. So, come on in up to the doorway here, honey.
Hi.
Hi. What's your question?
You talked a couple weeks ago about...
How come you don't have your mask on?
How come you don't have yours on?
I know, I'm just kidding. Put it back on. Go ahead.
You talked about 12 things we should set our affections on.
I talked about what?
12 things we should set our affections on.
Oh, yes. Set your affections on things above?
Yes. Could you go over them, please?
Huh?
Could you go over them?
Oh, the 12?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Okay. I'm sorry.
You.
Yes, ma'am. I can. Colossians chapter 2. Now, let's read Colossians 3, I'm sorry. Let's read 3, 1, and 2 here so we get exactly what we're going to go looking for. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. And I told you that the book of Colossians is a book that we're going to be dealing with a lot over the next how long it is, because simply it's now becoming very prevalent that this is what we're in, the Laodicean church. I mean, we always knew that, but you're actually seeing these things unfold here, and so it's going to be a great help to us. And I told you before that in the first two chapters, there's only four chapters here, in the first two chapters, he basically explains to us the basic fundamental problem with the Laodicean church, and that is that they have lost everything that Christ really is. So they go through all chapter 1 and redefine who Christ is, because we have lost that today. And then in chapter 2, he lays out the four things that has replaced your Bible in the Laodicean church period. We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday, but, you know, philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and, of course, the rudiments of the world. Now, that's a fundamental problem in the Laodicean church. These four things have taken the place of the Bible in Christianity, not the world in Christianity. Now, in 3 and 4, he tells us our response to that. And in chapter 4, if I may just jump ahead for a moment, he tells us in verse 5 that we are to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, and we are to redeem the time. And then it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, word of God, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And that is the finalization of what we should be doing. But in chapter 3, he's saying to you and me, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, if you're truly saved, seek those things which are above. And of course, this is the great counter to the Laodicean church, because the Laodicean Christianity is seeking those things that are down here. So he's telling me that my response for me personally If I want to overcome the Laodicean church is to, if I am truly saved, then I am to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and then I'm to set my affections on those things. Now, when you come through the Bible, you'll find there are 12 things that are above. And this is where we are to set our affections. And the first one, and they're not in any order, so I'll just kind of go through them for you. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And that is that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And that is above. These things that are above are new things in your life because you now got saved. Versus the old things in this world that they tell you is new, but as we know in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not. All right, the next thing is that's above. We have a new heaven that's above. That'll be Revelation 21 and Isaiah 66, 22. Then the third one here is we have a new earth, and that is above. New heavens and a new earth come down out of heaven. It's above, Revelation chapter 21. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, God makes a new covenant with the nation of Israel. That comes down from above when he comes down at the millennium. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse, and Ezekiel chapter... Can't read it here. What is that? 36. We have a new spirit, and that spirit comes down from above. It comes from God. The next one, in Psalms chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 42, 10, Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have a new song. You have to put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That new song comes from above. The seventh one, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 24, 7. New wine. We're going to talk about that coming up here this Sunday in John chapter 2. But the new wine represents something, and it's... comes from above. It's going to be up at the marriage supper. We have Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 17. We have a New Testament. That comes from above. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says that once you get saved, you have a new name. That comes from above. In Revelation chapter 21, again, you have a new Jerusalem, and that comes down from above. And in John chapter 3, you have the new birth. That comes from above. Now, these are the 12 things that we are to set our affections on, and you can see that each one of these is a great study in itself. I mean, you could take each one of these and develop it and go all the way through the Bible. But this is what we're to set our affections on. If the mark of the Laodicean church is the world, we've set our affections on the things of the world. And, it's a thing where this is the basic problem that we all face in Laodicea, that the church today is a worldly church. You have all the things. If you look at Christianity as the norm today, and you know anything about the Bible and true biblical Christianity, you have to ask yourself: there isn't any difference between the world and Christianity today. Everything that the world does, Christians now think it's okay. We have lost the aspect of being separated in sanctification. In being separated from the world system that makes us different. So there's no difference. But these are the 12 things. Yes?
I guess you said 11. We need a 12th.
You missed new spirit.
I'm sorry?
You missed new spirit.
Did I give you the new spirit?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, let's run through them here. New creature, yes?
Yeah.
New heaven?
Yeah.
New earth?
Yeah.
New covenant? New spirit,
yes.
New song,
yes.
New wine,
yes.
Oh, new heart. Ezekiel 36:16. And that heart comes from the new heart you get from above. Now you got 12. Sorry about that. So you're going to see that, and I said this Sunday, this is why, you know, I don't fundamentally blame what's going on in the country today or the world. It's hard to blame it on the politicians or whoever, simply because when has not unsaved people done what unsaved people do? The restraining force for the ungodliness on planet Earth should have been the church. Should have been pastors, Christians, and the Bible. As the Bible says, ye are salt of the earth. And, you know, salt is a preservative. And that's why, again, learning from lessons of history, you can see that every country, just as I said Sunday, that no country existed 200 years after they dumped the Word of God, they went into apostasy. When I say they didn't exist, I mean they still existed as a country, but they were in total apostasy. Just as you see that happening, you also see that those same nations, while they had the Word of God, God protected them. And they were at their zenith. They were at their high point. They were at the best that they ever were. And of course, you know, again, men don't learn the lessons from history. And so it's hard for us to look at what's going on around us and blame anybody but ourselves. And it's a thing where the Laodicean church, pastors, churches, once they got rid of the Bible, I mean, the world didn't get rid of the Bible. Are you kidding me? The Democrats and the Republicans didn't get rid of the Bible. They may have hated the Bible, but they didn't have the power to get rid of it. There is no decree down through the history of America where you can't have a Bible. In fact, up to about, 10, 15 years ago, the Bible every year was the best-selling book of any book that was ever written. I think Harry Potter beat it out. But anyway, it wasn't the world that took the Bible from us. It was Christianity that took the Bible from us. And once that goes, the country goes. And that's why you see within Christianity, they are the most defeated people on this planet. There's people out there tonight listening to the sound of my voice who would tell you they love the Bible, they're standing for God, they're doing this, they're doing that. And you know what? They've completely lost their families. They have no testimony with anybody. Let me tell you something. If you got to get on a website and tell everybody how spiritual you are, that's because you're probably not too spiritual. If you're really spiritual, you don't have to tell anybody you're spiritual. Because anybody who loves the Lord, you know, how's that verse go? Huh? Just my mind. If any man love God, the same is known to him. You don't have to put it out there. You get on all these web YouTube things out there. Man, these guys are blowing themselves up, how much they love God, stand for God. If you really do, you don't have to tell anybody. Everybody knows it. It's when you don't do it, and I'm telling you, this is where Christianity is. I mean, the next time you go to watch a football game and you look up down the Chiefs or a baseball game and a big Goodyear blimp is flying over, that's Christianity. A big hot gas balloon with no substance to it. And it's a thing where, you know, we caused this problem. And that's why I tell you that we're exactly where Israel was right before the captivity. And all this conspiracy stuff about, well, it's this or it's that or the government's doing this. Hey, let me tell you something. No government on this earth can do one thing outside of what God allows them to do. Why? Because the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. That's why. And if they're getting away with something, it's because God's allowing it, and you better stop and see why God allowed it. And, of course, the nation of Israel, God's plan was for them to reach the world and bring the whole world to God. God's plan for you and me in the church was to take our temple and take it to the whole world to God. Both failed. And I'm sure back in Ezekiel's time and Jeremiah's time, you had people blaming the Nebuchadnezzar, what a terrible guy he was, and he was. You know, Sennacherib, what a terrible guy he was. He was, but you know what? When God wrote about Nebuchadnezzar, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He used Babylon to judge his people. And he'll use what's around us today to judge God's people. And God's people, they haven't figured it out just like Israel hasn't figured it out. So that's where we're at with that one. All right. This question here, guy wants me to lay out the, I got a text from today, and he was trying to, he said that you talk about seven mysteries, and, you know, I read about seven mysteries, and Dr. Ruckman talked about seven mysteries. He says, but I'm putting them together here, and I'm coming up, I got 11. And, you know, I told him, texted him back, and I said, well, I don't know. I'd have to see what you got. And once he sent me what he did have, it was obviously that he was mixing the two. When it comes to the mysteries, and we probably don't do a very good job of explaining this, but, you know, it's just what it is. You know, we always talk about in the Bible there's seven mysteries, and that is true. But we should be more explain it to a better degree. There's two sets of mysteries in the Bible. There's one set of mysteries that are seven that go to the church. And the reason why it goes to the church is because there's seven periods in church history. So there's seven mysteries that go to the church. I'll quickly walk you through them here in a moment. The other set of mysteries is for the nation of Israel. And there's 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel, 12 tribes. And, you know, what happens was, and this is what this guy was doing, when you don't know that, then you see these different mysteries, and it can get confusing because of the fact that, well, I say there's seven, but no, I got 10, I got 11, I got a total of 12. And, of course, there's two separate sets of mysteries. And then his question was, when the Bible says, should we be the stewards of the mysteries, should we be stewards of both groups? Absolutely. I have to teach the seven mysteries to the church, but I have to be able to teach the 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel and understand why, how they come into play. So first of all, let me run you through quickly without getting into a lot of detail. Most of you already know this, but I'll say this for those new people out there that maybe don't have this. Let me give you the seven mysteries that are to the church, and then I'll spend the time going through the other one. Now, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, that says that we are to be stewards of the mysteries. And that'll be both sets. But to the church, you'll find that there are seven distinct mysteries that are given to us. And the first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and that is the mystery of God manifested in the flesh, Christ coming to this earth. The second mystery is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and that is the mystery of Christ dwelling in us as sinners, how that can take place. And, of course, the answer to that is spiritual circumcision, which nobody really believes anymore. You know why? Because it's a mystery. The third one is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, and that is the mystery of marriage and the picture of a relationship with Christ. The fourth one is Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and that's God dealing with the nation of Israel, restoring them. The fifth one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, and this will be the rapture of the church, which more and more nobody's believing anymore. The sixth one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And can't read my note there. Oh, that's the Antichrist. And the seventh one is Revelation chapter 17, and that is the Roman Catholic Church, Babylon mystery religion. Now, those are the seven that are given to the church. And then now we have, and along with that, you'll find other mysteries in the Bible that are just in a general sense that aren't fitting into the seven. The seven mysteries of the church, they clearly all follow the same pattern. But the some of them are just, some you'll find in there, like in Revelation, it talks about the mystery of the candlestick. It's just a mystery. It's not one given to the seven of the church. So you'll find things like that. Now, the, and obviously I guess you could make that the church because as it fit into one of the other ones. The ones to Israel now, come over to Matthew chapter 12. Now, what you have here in chapter 12 and chapter 13 are really two key chapters in the book of Matthew and probably in all the Gospels. This is where you find the nation of Israel making their official rejection of Christ. And they do this in chapter 12. And so once they do that, then everything changes. And once they make their official rejection of God's word in Christ, then they can't get any more revelation from God. And that's a great principle in itself because that's exactly what's happened to us today. We already learned from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 12 or 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Once you reject today in the church age the Word of God or Christ, then you get no more revelation from God. And this is the problem. And Christianity today finds themselves in the same state as Israel is, that God has taken all of his truth and wound it up in mysteries that nobody can unravel because it takes the book to unravel them. So once they make that rejection in 12, we get to chapter 13. Look what he says here. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, where he starts now something that he's never done before. This is where you get into the what we call the parables. And, you know, and look at verse 10. And the disciples, nobody gets what he's saying. And the disciples came into him, why speakest unto them in parables? And he said, verse 11, he saith and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There you are. Notice it's plural. It's not the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. And so now we find that everything is going to go into a parable state, which is the truth of God in a mystery form about the kingdom of heaven. And there's 12 of them to Israel. And seven of them are found in the chapter here. And then you got some lag time and you got to go all the way over to chapter 18 to find the rest of them here, which we'll go here in a second. All right, the first one here, I'm just going to tell you what they are. We're not going to go through all of them. But in chapter 13, verses 3 through 4, you have the parable of the sower. And what I would do at some point, if you don't have it already, is get your red China marker and bracket these out and then put a number by them. And then put what's there, parable of the sower. The second one is in 13:24, and that'll be the parable of the tares and the wheat. The third one will be in 13:31, and it'll be the mystery of the grains of the mustard seed. The fourth one will be 13:6. 73, and that'll be the mystery or the parable of the leaven. That can't be right. 13, hang on a minute. 33, I'm sorry. Thank you. The next one will be the 1344, and that'll be the mystery or the parable of Israel being the treasure hidden in a field. The sixth one will be 1345, and that will be the mystery of the goodly pearls. And 1347 here in this chapter will be the last one in this chapter, and that'll be the parable of the great dragnet where he drags in all the fish. Then you have a break till you get over to chapter 18. And the eighth one is in verse 23, and it is the parable of, and you notice every one of these parables and it starts out with the kingdom of heaven, every one of them. And that's a key for you to know that this is not dealing with the church in any way, shape, or form. So this is the king which would take account of his servants. That's the eighth one. The ninth one is in chapter 20. And this will be the householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. We went through that one before. The tenth one will be chapter 22. And that'll be the a certain king which made a marriage to his son. And that'll be bringing in guests to the wedding. The 11th one will be in 25. And this will be the story of the 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And the 12th one will be in verse 14 of chapter 25. And this will be the story or the mystery of a man traveling into a far country. Now, every one of these is written in a parable form, which we were already told was mysteries. And I want you to come back now to chapter 12, or 13. Pick it back up in verse 11 again, 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore, here it comes, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6:9, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. And now here's the reason. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and I should be converted, and I will heal them. Now, this is the problem with them, and obviously this is the same problem with us today. And this is the parallel between their mysteries and our mysteries. We are told to be stewards of the mysteries of God, and yet maybe he's out there somewhere, but I have never in all 50 years, almost 50 years of my ministry traveling and knowing preachers and churches, maybe one or two, anybody ever took the time to teach the mysteries on the level of being a steward. And that's because they don't know what they are. They're ignorant of them. And the same thing that has happened to Israel, again, I say it, has happened to us as the church. And we have lost that whole thing. And so we see and don't see. We hear, but we don't really hear. And we don't perceive anything. And it's because our hearts have waxed you know, wax gross, and we've come to the point where we, you know, like Colossians says, we've set our affections on the things here. We got rid of the Word of God, and once you get rid of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 12, then God shuts up the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but Revelation, which come from the book, and you can't get nothing from it. And this is the problem that we're up against, and this is the problem that that we have. So you have two sets. You have one for the church, which is seven periods of church history, and you have a set for the nation of Israel that deals with the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And in both cases, it's mysteries because of the fact that the church has rejected the truth, and therefore they can't perceive what is really the Word of God anymore. So that's what you got. Well, we got time for one more here. Oh, okay.
First Thessalonians 5:23.
What is it? Yeah, it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I believe he said, correctly, as I understand it, the soul and body are more or less glued together in the Old Testament. And the only way they become separated is by spiritual circumcision, right?
I'm sorry, what now? In the Old Testament, they are together.
They're glued together more or less, but they're not separated as in you are. Heck, I just forgot what I'm saying. Oh, in Colossians 2:9, spiritual circumcision. You know,
separated by spiritual circumcision. That's correct.
I was wondering why it says in here that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Because my understanding was that he said soul cannot sin in the New Testament. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, soul, sin is to surely die. Well, that because they're stuck together. But in the New Testament, they're spiritually circumcised when you're saved. So why does it say right here in 5:23, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless?
Okay. So your question is fundamentally, why does it say that your soul is blameless?
Why does it tell you to keep your soul blameless?
Well, it doesn't say that we need to keep our soul blameless. That's not what it says.
Whatever.
Well, no, whatever is a big deal. You know, you're saying that we're supposed to keep that. That's not what the verse says.
No, it's praying that God would keep that, right?
That's correct. Let's read it. It says, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, there's your key. Because when you got saved, your soul is set apart and sanctified. But you're not sanctified wholly till your spirit and your body gets into the same mindset. So that's the key word there. He says wholly. And when he means all three parts. And he wouldn't, if it was just the fact that you had to keep all three of them there, he wouldn't say holy. Because holy means that a whole aspect of it. So if it was just the fact that your soul had to be kept blameless, or your soul, then it wouldn't be holy in the sense of a complete thing. Obviously, your soul is already sealed, and your soul is already blameless. But he's saying here, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So what isn't sanctified here that would make you whole would be your spirit and your body. Your soul already is. But he's talking about you being blameless, holy, all of you. We already know from the Bible very clear that your soul is sealed under the day of redemption and it cannot sin. But that in itself doesn't make you blameless, holy. Holy, not holy in the sense of holy God, but holy in the sense of completeness. So what he's saying here is that I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key, it isn't the fact that all three of those have to be kept blameless by God. Your soul already is. The key here is that holy you are. Your body, spirit, and your soul's already done. But the soul by itself, you're not wholly blameless. You got to bring your body and your spirit in line with where your soul is. And that's what he's talking about. The key word there is holy. Holy, holy, holy. You feeling better? We're glad you're back with us tonight. Good. You sound better. I said, we're glad you're back with us tonight. You're feeling better. I know, take your mask down so you can hear her. We're glad you're back, buddy.
Thank
you. You're welcome. Your wife feeling better too?
Yeah, but she's not. Still dragging
out. I get it. It takes a while. That was a great question. Well, we'll hold up there, and I.